We're going to go back to our study that we had held off of last Sunday afternoon, but our studies of the parables of Jesus. Jesus is, of course, presented to us, and just mentioned it this morning for a moment, but I want to kind of build upon that in connection with the parables, as the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was the God. There's a very good reason that he was known as the Word. And his being known as the Word had to do with teaching and instruction. And I believe that is the reason that the second time that the silence of heaven was broken by the Father while Jesus was upon the earth, it was there at Jesus' transfiguration, when Moses and Elijah was standing beside him, and the point being made by the Father, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And then he adds one more thing that he did not add at the baptism: "Hear ye him." And then when the disciples look up, they see Jesus alone. I think you put all of that together, we understand Jesus being the Word, Jesus being the mediator of the Word, the new covenant, Jesus being the prophet, the teacher of the Word. And then we have, in connection with the parables, words that Jesus actually spoke while he was here upon this earth 2,000 years ago. They're no more of any importance than any other thing that he said throughout the record of the Bible. But it is awe-inspiring thinking about the preservation of those words and us having those words and being able to read those words, being able to understand those words, and especially the understanding of the words by the use of parables. And Jesus spoke those while he was here upon this earth. And in the teachings that he's given, he's also, I believe, giving teaching to those that would teach, those that would preach. Preach things that are understandable. Don't preach things so complicated that people can't understand the simplicity of the truth, as Paul puts it later on to those of Corinth. "I fear that you will miss the simplicity of the gospel of Christ," he said. There's one preacher that asked another preacher about the comparison between two preachers that were very well known several years ago. And he said concerning one of the preachers that he can take the simplest subject and make it complicated. And he says in opposition to that, the other preacher could take the most complicated passages of Scripture and make it simple. And that's what we should strive to do, because that's really what Jesus did in these words that he spoke here upon this earth. He made them very simple because the parables dealt with things that they understood day in and day out. It was part of their lives. And so as we read that, I hope that we keep that in mind. These parables that Jesus taught while he was here upon this earth, the very words that he brought forth in parable form for easy understanding. We begin this afternoon, first of all, with the parable of the unworthy or unprofitable servant. And that's found in Luke 17, verses 7 through 10. "And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him, when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and sit down to eat'? But will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink'? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded of him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all those things that you are commanded, say, 'We are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do.'" Catherine, several years ago, asked me to work up a sermon on duty versus desire. And I did that. And I've preached it several times since then, not only here but other places also. And I think what Jesus is getting to here, as we're going to be looking at the context of that, that there is, of course, a duty that we all are to give to the Lord. But the attitude by which we do that duty that attitude of desire to do that duty, to do what the Lord says is all important. The context of this really goes back to verse 1 through 4. And here Jesus says, it is impossible that offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they come. And it would be better for him that a millstone were hung about his neck and he were thrown into the deep than he should offend one of these little ones. He's called a child to him, we understand that, but he's using the child as a reference point in connection with humility and trust. And so whenever he mentions the child or the little ones here, he's not talking about just babies. He's talking about the little ones, the children of God. They may be 12 years old, they may be 50 years old, they may be 80 years old. Depending upon their maturity and their knowledge. And that's what Jesus is speaking of. Then he says in verse 3, take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, him, rebuke him. Against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. The question is then asked, which then Jesus gives the parable in verse 5. And the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. And what they're saying is that, help us to understand this. And then he gives this parable of the unworthy or unprofitable servant. Where he uses that word unprofitable from the Greek, or kreos, it means not useless, not a useless servant, but rather one that has rendered no service beyond what was due. And I tell you, there are people that I've seen in the workforce that are exactly like that. You're going to get only what I am hired for, and that is it. And I don't care who you are. You can be my employer. I have no respect toward you, but you're getting just exactly that. And I'll make the determination what my wage is equal to, and that's all that you're getting. Which, by the way, wherever you go back and look at Paul's admonition to Timothy and his teaching, he tells Timothy to instruct those that serve others, as to do it as unto the Lord, which would give us indication of doing more. And with the spirit that we are to have as children of God, that we do more. And that's right and that's proper. And so when he mentions this unprofitable servant, again, he's not talking about one that is useless, but one that has made determination, I'm only going to do that which is required of me and not 1 ounce more. That's one aspect of this. The message that is given in this lesson, as we come on down verses 7 through 10, is first of all, do not have a haughty spirit, one of pride. And when we look over in Romans 12, chapter verse 3, Paul says, for I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. And when we think about that, it is, of course, from the question that is asked by the apostles, increase our faith in connection with forgiveness. It's really about an attitude that we have toward other people. The attitude that we are to have, especially in connection with forgiveness. And in connection with that forgiveness, first of all, Romans 12 and verse 3, not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. It's not, well, I would never do that. I would never be involved in that. And Paul speaks to that when we look over in Galatians, the 6th chapter. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any sin, trespass, or fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Looking at your attitude in trying to bring one back to the Lord, what's your purpose? Is it to vaunt yourself, to make yourself look better? You know, brother, I'll tell you what you've involved yourself in, I would never do. Is it for that, or is it to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ? Verse 2. Jesus is explaining to them in this parable not to have that attitude. And it's really something that's mentioned in a sense of Proverbs 6 and verse 17 especially. Remember, there are 6 things that the Lord hates. Yea, 7 is an abomination to him. And the very first one that he names is a proud look. I would never be caught doing that. I would never do that. And I will tell you that one of the most broken statements ever made is the "I would never" statement. And people will find themselves involved in that. Matter of fact, that was the address that Paul was making to the church at Rome, both to the Jew and Gentile in Romans the 11th chapter. "Yea, they," the Jews, "were broken off because of you, but know this also, if you don't do the Lord's will, you'll be broken off too." And so that proud look and having that haughty attitude, Jesus is teaching against in this parable. He's teaching against that in our dealings with others. He's talking about recognizing God's authority. When we look over in Hebrews 9 verses 13 and 14, the Hebrew writer says, "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sacrifices through purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" The recognition of the authority of God here in this particular passage has to do with absolute forgiveness. And it is shown by God himself. And that, of course, is amplified when we look over in Hebrews the 8th chapter in verse 12, in consideration of what Christ did and the new covenant that he set in place. "I will be merciful," he says, "to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." When you think about that and pull all of this together in connection with, first of all, forgiveness and recognition, as he's talking about teaching these apostles about forgiving others, he's saying you do that from looking from within, first of all, and realizing just how much you have been forgiven. And realize just how much the grace of God has come unto you in order to allow you to be a child of God. Make that consideration then in connection with others that ask for your forgiveness. When we think about the thought, God is the judge, Galatians 6, verse 7 and 8, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever man sows, that shall he also reap. For he that reaps to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, and he that reaps to the Spirit will reap life everlasting." He's letting know God will be the judge on this matter, and God will judge righteously, and God will judge accurately. And he's saying, really, when you go back to that parable, you judge righteously also, and you recognize the authority that comes from God, and that you're not man's judge, but God is. And then recognize the grace that has been given to us so that we can have grace toward others. Romans 5, beginning in verse 14 and going down through verse 18, Paul says, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of the righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification unto life. You take all of that in consideration and put it beside what Jesus is saying in this particular parable with the context and consideration of forgiveness. And he's saying, think just how God was wronged. Think how Christ was wronged. Think how the Holy Spirit was wronged and had given direction through inspired men. Think about deity being wrong, and think then about the way that God handled that and what he did. He gave his only son. And that act of giving his son then causes those to come to righteousness. Well, what will be our attitude to those that might sin against us? Well, you wrong me. That's one. I go up to three. Peter says he was ready to go to seven. Jesus said, you'll need to go more than that. You'll need to go 70 times 7. And that was not an absolute number. That is an attitude of absolute forgiveness. We also recognize not only that grace so that we become a child of God, we recognize mercy. Mercy in becoming then a child of God and being a child of God. James, the second chapter, verses 12 and 13. James says, so speak and so do you as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. He mentioned that law of liberty in chapter 1, verse 25, the perfect law of liberty. Whosoever looks into that, into the perfect law of liberty, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deeds, he said. Then he says this in verse 13, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. You can put the word trumps judgment there, and it would be exactly the same thing. And so what he's saying in this particular parable is recognition of ourselves, recognition of our attitude toward others, and recognition of what we received and then what we give to others. And he's teaching them in that parable. Not one thing is owed us. Not any person can come before God and say, look, you owe me this. God owes no man, because all that's been given from God is the free gift. And not based upon justice. If we received what was based upon justice, we wouldn't be here to discuss the matters of grace and mercy. We come then to the parable of the unmerciful servant. And more than likely, this is right on the heels, because I'm presenting these parables in the best of my ability and understanding in chronological order. And so this would come right after then that particular parable. And is the parable of the unmerciful servant. And you look at this, beginning in verses 23 through 35, that's the passage. Therefore the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and his children and all that he had, and that payment be made. Not that the man could raise the funds, but rather the sale of the family. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Which, by the way, in other passages would tell us, or even in this passage is here, the impossibility of repaying the amount that he owed, because it was an astronomical amount. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But the servant went out and found one of his fellow servants and owed him 100 denarii, and that is a paltry sum. Very little money. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat and said, pay me what you owe. The fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me and I will pay you all. And what he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told the master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you begged me. Should you not also have compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry, delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother of his trespasses. You look at the context of this, and it goes back, I believe, Matthew the 18th chapter, verses 15 down through 22, where Jesus tells us how to handle issues whenever a brother sins. And in that context, of course, we're instructed as individuals, go to your brother between him and you alone. And if he will hear you, well, then you've gained a brother. And if not, well, then you bring two or three witnesses after that. And if they will not hear the two or three witnesses, then you tell it before the church. And if will not hear the church, well, then you count him as one that is a sinner, because he is. And he says then, beginning in verse 18, and surely I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will have already been bound in heaven. And I'll now switch over to another translation, but we understand that legislative authority comes from heaven and not from the apostles, not from any man. And so that's what Jesus is saying here, and the Greek bears that out. And that whatever you loose on earth will be have already been loosed in heaven. And so what he's saying in that is, remember what God has determined in connection with forgiveness. Remember what God has done in determination of dealing with a brother that has sinned. And again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth as anything they ask, it will be done in my Father. For where there are two or three witnesses gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. And he's not talking about an assembly of Christians down to even two or three, but he's talking about verification of truth. Just as John put it in 1 John 4 and verse 1, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits. And then in connection with that, then he gives the parable and with a hope of understanding about forgiveness. The message is, be forgiving. And when we look back in Matthew 6, verse 12, in that model prayer that Jesus prayed, he ends that prayer praying to the Father, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. I want you to notice, in that model prayer, the contingency of being forgiven of our debts is how we forgive others. And he makes that statement there. He says then in verse 13, do not lead us to temptation. Deliver us from the evil one, for yours is the kingdom, the power, the glory forever. Amen. If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And that's what he's speaking about in this parable of the unmerciful servant. Again, this forgiveness that we give. And that with, once again, I think, an amplification of the thought of remembering where it was that you came from before becoming a child of God. When we look over in Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3, I think Paul demonstrates this so clearly in this particular passage. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. That is our condition before becoming a child of God, each and every one of us, dead in trespasses and sins. In which you once walked according to the course of this world. That was our condition, that we walked in the lust of our flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. According to the prince of the power of the air, that was our condition, that we served not the Lord God, not Christ Jesus, but rather that we serve Satan. The spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh. And he's saying there exactly what he said over in Romans 3 and verse 23. All have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. And in doing that, we walk according then to Satan, not according to Christ Jesus. And the reason being is we're fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. We're by nature the children of wrath, just as others. That nature, not talking about what is inherent within us, but rather a determination to please self. And he calls in that parable to mind exactly what Paul expresses here. And he calls to mind, because of the outcome of it, what Paul comments on here beginning in verse 4. But being the contrast to the way that it was now in becoming a child of God, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love wherewith he loved us, again, not from the standpoint of that which is owed, not a debt, but again, rich in mercy, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. The offering of Christ Jesus was grace that was given to us. The opportunity to come to that grace is given to us. And in coming then to that grace, we have that mercy that he mentions in verse 4. And raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. That also is the mercy. And Paul puts it this way in Romans 8 chapter, verse 17. Not only are you sons, beginning back in verse 14, but going on down, but you are children of God, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, meaning that we are made brothers together with the one that died for us. What greater mercy is that that could be shown? That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus, that we're offered salvation in the first place. And so we have, I think, in this particular parable, that which plays upon the first, the unprofitable servant, that will do only what it is that they will do. They look to self. They don't look outside to anyone else. And then the unmerciful servant that will not consider their past circumstances, but rather want theirs right now rather than being forgiving. We then move to a very familiar passage of Scripture. We will end here this afternoon. And that is the parable of the Good Samaritan. Let's read that and then we'll look at the context. Then Jesus answered and said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, fell among thieves who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite, when he had arrived at the same place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed and took out 2 denarii, give them to the innkeeper and said to him, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will receive you.' So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" And he said, "He who showed mercy on him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." Well, what is the context of this particular parable? Well, we go back and we look beginning in verse 25. Beginning in verse 25, it says there, "And behold, a certain lawyer." You understand that when he mentions lawyer, he's not talking about a secular lawyer, but he's really talking about one who knew, understood, studied, was involved in continually. It was his job to be versed and teaching the law of Moses, the Mosaic law. Some of those things dealt with secular matters. Some of them dealt with civil matters. But all from God, and that which was also supposed to be spiritual. "And a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying," remember the impetus of the question was to test Jesus. "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit life?" That's not the first time he had been asked that. If you remember in the 19th chapter of Matthew, he was asked that by the rich young man who eventually went away sorrowful because he was not ready to make commitment to the Lord. "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" In other words, how do you understand what the law says? You are a teacher of the law. You understand the law. So what is your interpretation of that? "So he answered and said, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And Jesus said to him, 'You have answered rightly. Do this and you will live.'" There's the answer to your question. What do you want to do to have eternal life? Well, on this particular aspect, he says, you treat your neighbor as yourself. That's the second aspect. Well, you understand those two. First of all, you love God, and then you treat your neighbor as yourself. You do good to others. But he, that is the lawyer, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" That's a sickening question by someone that wants to sidestep their accountability and responsibility before God. And it's sickening also from the standpoint that there was an understanding of what God required of him, but he was ready to sidestep it in order to follow after a sect. To follow after a popular belief of the day. He was ready to sidestep God's commandments. And so from that, Jesus then gives this particular parable. It's interesting to look at this parable because it is couched as a presentation to us of the road from Jericho to Jerusalem. In the rabbinical writings and other historical writings, you look back at the city of Jericho, which was about 15 to 18 miles outside of Jerusalem. And in that city, there were at least 12,000 priests and Levites that lived there. And so it was a commonly and continually traveled road from Jericho to Jerusalem as the Levites and the priests would go to do service before God. You remember that they would work in shifts. And we understand that when we look back at the birth of John the Baptizer, the promise of that birth, because Zechariah was working his shift as a priest. He was a Levite. And he was working his shift then because the sacrifices, the candles and so forth that were lit and the incense and all that was in there was to never go out. The fire was to never go out. And so there was continual care that was being made. And they had to be somebody on call all the time and present in order for that to be done. When you look at the priests, we understand that they had a duty before God as we go back to the Mosaic Covenant and look. They were to educate, give blessing, perform sacrifices, and exercise judgment. We understand that. when we look over in Deuteronomy 33, verse 8 through 10. And if Levi said, "Let your Thummim and your Urim be with you, your Holy One, whom you tested at Massah and with you, and whom you contended at the waters of Meribah, who says of his father and mother, 'I have not seen them, nor did we acknowledge his brothers or know his own children, for they have observed your word and kept your covenant.' And they shall teach Jacob your judgments and Israel your law. They shall put incense before you and a whole burnt sacrifice on your altar." We also see when we look over in Leviticus the 10th chapter, verse 10 through 11. The same thought about teaching and instructing is given there in connection with what the commandments were coming down to Nadab and the two remaining, to Aaron and the two remaining sons of Aaron. "That you may distinguish between the holy and the unholy, between the unclean and the clean, and that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them by the hand of Moses." Here on this road was a priest, a teacher of God's law, one that knew the law as well as the lawyers. They knew the law. They see the man. We're going to talk about the man in just a moment. They see the man that is in desperate need on that road to Jericho, and he sidesteps him. One that is taught and is to teach God's word. The Levites were charged with performing construction and maintenance for the temple. That is after the days, of course, of the tabernacle. Serving as guards, educating. We understand that when we look back in Numbers 8, chapter and verse 19. "And I have given the Levites as a gift to Aaron and his sons from among the children of Israel to do the work of the children of Israel in the tabernacle of meeting and to make atonement for the children of Israel." They were involved, of course, in the sacrificing of animals, the flaying of animals, cutting them up for the people in order for the priest to enter in and do worship for them. "That there be no plague upon you." And we see the same thing that takes place when we look over Nehemiah the 8th chapter. When they found the book of the law and Ezra opens it up before all the people after the rebuilding of the wall and rebuilding and setting forth the gates of the city. And we have this list of the Levites who helped the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read distinctly from the book in the law, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. They were also teachers of God's law. And here you have a Levite. One commentator, which we cannot prove what he says, but one commentator says it's very likely that when the priest walked by on the other side of the road, just behind him, not very far, was this Levite, and he did exactly the same. That's possible. We just don't know. When we think back to this particular parable, the man that is laying on the side of the road, I'm going to suggest to you, is not a Gentile, but rather he is a Jew. A certain man. And I believe by inference, Jew is inferred in that. Notice the one that helped, where he is not called just a man, but now he's identified as a Samaritan in this parable. So the one that is down, hurt, and hurting is a fellow Jew too, the priest and the Levite, and they walked by on the other side. There was an understanding that was given. The woman of Samaria, when Jesus came to the well, said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." But it was not to be that way in connection with Jew to Jew. And when we look over in the law in connection with that, commands to all the Jews under the law was to do better than what the priest and the Levite did. When we look in Exodus, the 23rd chapter, verse 4 and 5, "If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden, and you would refrain from helping it, you shall surely help him with it." Let me tell you what, they were instructed even to take care of the animals that were in stress that belonged to a fellow brother. And the priest and the Levite walked by the fellow brother. Possibly would have helped a donkey or an ox, but would not help the fellow brother. We look over in Isaiah, the 58th chapter, in verse 7. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry? And that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him and hide not yourself from your own flesh, from the works that you need to be doing. We look over Leviticus, the 19th chapter, and verse 2. Leviticus, the 19th chapter, and verse 2. And there it states this: "Speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." We come down to verse 19 with that thought in mind. "You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Here were two men that totally understood the law, understood their requirement, its requirements, and understood their responsibility, and did exactly opposite to what they knew was right. And so the message in this parable, there is no self-justification. You can't justify, you can't say to yourself, "Well, I was busy, I needed to get to Jerusalem and so forth, things would have been taken care of." When we look back at 2 Corinthians 5th chapter and verse 15, Jesus Christ died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died for them and rose again. We don't look at our own circumstances, we don't look at our own condition, but rather we look rather to what is best for others. And especially as it is being presented in this parable. Application of knowledge of God's Word justifies. Whatever justification that was in the mind of the priests and the Levites was set at naught by the breaking of God's commands. When we look over in Romans, the 2nd chapter, verses 17 through 24, this is really the accusation that is given against the Jews by Paul. And he says this: "Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know His will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law and are confident that you are yourself a guide to the blind and a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and the truth in the law. You therefore who teach another, do you teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." And we can certainly understand that within the parable that Jesus gave. Here were two men that were not just Jews, but representative of God's chosen for service unto Him in teaching the people. And they walked by on the other side and they did not lift a finger. When we look over in James, the 2nd chapter, this Samaritan, a dog as far as the Jews were concerned, followed exactly the action of faith that is described by James. In James, the 2nd chapter, verse 14 through 18, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.'" Being truly faithful and of the nature that was expressed by the Samaritan is that faithful attitude that was shown forth in recognizing the need of others that was out there. The Samaritan could have dismissed his responsibility as a human being. And he could have said, "This is a Jew, and he hates me. Not only me, he hates all my nation. He considers me as a dog. Not only me, but all my nation he considers as dogs. We are worthless. We are in his sight a defilement and a blasphemy before God. I have no responsibility to a person like this." And yet he stopped. He saw one in need. And what he presented in that action, in this parable, was a teaching not only for the priest and for the Levite that day, and for that lawyer that day that asked Jesus the question. He gave that as instruction to each and every one of us also. What a wonderful parable, isn't it? What a wonderful parable. We're going to stop right here, and we'll pick up with the friend in need, Lord willing, the next time we approach this particular subject. I don't want to call on those that are not children of God. Let me tell you, each and every one of us that are children of God, that have been baptized for remission of our sins, has come from the place where you are. every elder that is here came from the place where you are now if you're not a child of God. That's where they started. If you are a deacon, you came from the place where those that are not Christians are right now. If you teach class, if you lead singing, if you wait on the table, if you word prayers, if you make the announcements, if you attend in this building, that is exactly where you came from. That is without hope in this world, dead in trespasses and sins. That's where they all start. That's where we all start. And so the call is not uniquely to just you, if you're not a child of God. It was to each and every one of us. And there's another truth in this also. The truth is that just as I do and others do also, in ending their lessons and giving an invitation, let me tell you what we're doing. We're not walking by the side, seeing the one in need, and walking around them and going on. But in teaching you the truth that God requires faith with a penitent attitude, a change of mind to turn toward Him, and naming His name and confessing Christ, we're stopping and we're rendering aid. And we're ready to help you this very evening, not passing by, but stopping. And we can baptize you if it is your desire so that you too would become a child of God. Those of us that are Christians, have we made excuse in not helping others as we should? I can't imagine that in this congregation with the love and care and concern that everybody has, not only for its own members, but for others also. I can't imagine that. But you have to make that determination. Do you walk by on the other side? Are you saying to yourself, I will do exactly all that I'm commanded to do and not one thing more? Are we the unprofitable servant? If so, ask forgiveness. Come back to the Lord. Be profitable for Him. Doing His will out of not only duty, but also desire. If there are those we can help in any way, we ask you to come as we stand and sing.